It'd be good to have a Bible open at Matthew 27. We'll be touching at various parts of that account of Jesus' death as we go through together this evening. What does the cross of Jesus Christ mean to you? What do you understand it to be? What do you think about when you think of the cross of Jesus Christ? Symbol of Christianity, perhaps? A powerful example of dignity in suffering? Well, the title of tonight's message is Understanding the Cross. Understanding the Cross. What does the cross really mean? What did Jesus dying on the cross achieve? What is the significance for us today? Well, the cross is at the center of the whole Bible. It's not in the middle physically. It's not, if you open it in the middle, you come to the Psalms. But the cross is at the center of the Bible's message, the center of the whole Bible. And we can't understand the Christian faith without understanding the cross. Without the cross, there would be no Christians. There would be no church. There would be no possibility of us going to heaven. And so this evening we're going to try to understand something of the central purpose of the cross. And we're going to touch on two themes around that. Two themes around the cross. Themes that we find there. Themes of darkness, that's one theme, and the other theme is the theme of victory. So darkness and victory. Darkness first. When we examine the accounts, and we have four of them by the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, when we examine these accounts, the record of eyewitnesses, we are brought face to face with darkness. It says there in Matthew 27, verse 45, it says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." Now that was speaking about a physical darkness, the absence of physical light. But that wasn't the deepest darkness surrounding the cross. At the cross, we are confronted with spiritual darkness, a deep spiritual darkness on several levels. And we can see, first of all, as we think about this darkness around the cross, we can think about the darkness of evil in power, the darkness of evil in power. When evil is in a place of power, that is a time of darkness. In Luke's account of Jesus' arrest, Luke 22, verse 52, we read what Jesus said to those who came to arrest him. He said, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." This is the time when darkness reigns. Darkness has power. At this time, God allowed evil to be in power. There was conspiracy, plotting. There was corruption, betrayal by Judas. There was gratuitous cruelty with the mocking and the scourging of those Roman soldiers. There was a bloodthirsty mob. There was a gross miscarriage of justice. Do those sound familiar? I'm sure they do, don't they? You can recognise that picture in today's world. Such circumstances are common today as they were then. They've been common throughout history. And yet, the situation surrounding the cross of Jesus Christ is unique. Here, the magnitude of the evil is not seen in the sheer numbers of those suffering as it was, perhaps as we think of Hitler and people like him, Stalin, Pol Pot. Here, the extreme nature of the evil is seen not by the numbers of those suffering, but by who the victim was. Jesus was no ordinary man. He was the most compassionate man that has ever lived. He'd gone about doing nothing but good. He'd healed hundreds, perhaps thousands of people from their diseases, incurable diseases. And all that was incontestably true. You could not deny it. Not even his enemies could deny it. That was the last thing that they could try, because they knew it was happening. They heard when Lazarus had been raised from the dead, then they started plotting to kill him. They knew that Jesus was at work. They knew that he was healing people. It was impossible to live, almost impossible to live in Israel and not to be aware of these things. People trekked from all over the country to come near to Jesus. And Jesus brought a message of hope for the hopeless. The crowds of ordinary people gathered around him. They flocked to hear him. They drank in his words. And by his words and his actions, Jesus showed himself plainly to be God's special messenger, to be that Messiah, the anointed one, the one he'd been promised so long before. Jesus was more than a mere man. He, in fact, claimed God's authority rightfully. He claimed even the power to forgive sins. He was the God-man. Emmanuel was his name, God with us. God come down to earth in human flesh. Yet this was the man for whose blood the crowds were now yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." They would rather have Barabbas set free, a convicted criminal, than have Jesus released. Neither the religious authorities, the Jewish court, nor the Roman civil power had been able to find any fault in him. But Jesus' enemies were determined to have him convicted and executed, regardless. There has never been a worse miscarriage of justice. It is true to say that it was the greatest evil that has ever been perpetrated. Darkness was supreme. Evil was in power. But there's another aspect of the darkness that we must consider. What was it that led to this situation? Well, it was because of the darkness of the human mind and heart. The darkness of the human mind and heart. The actions that led to the death of Jesus Christ were the fruit of darkened minds, minds that were in spiritual darkness, the darkness which is caused by sin, by rebellion against God. You know, it was Jesus' very purity of life that had first aroused the hostility of the religious authorities. He made them feel deeply uncomfortable. He exposed their hypocrisy. They were incensed by his plain speaking. Because sin, Jesus taught, unlike them, sin is not just the outward action. Evil actions are the outpouring of a corrupt heart. Not one of us, me included, can say that we do not have such a heart, a corrupt heart. And God, who sees our hearts, he treats the thought as seriously as the outward action. When a man indulges a lustful thought towards a woman, he is guilty of adultery in his heart. If a man or woman harbours hatred for someone, that is murder in the mind. That is what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. God is not impressed by self-righteousness. He sees through our empty excuses. Those calling for Jesus' death were guilty of deliberate spiritual blindness. They had seen the good things that he had done. They had heard his amazing teaching, and they should have recognized that Jesus is the Messiah. They should have submitted to his rightful authority over their lives, and that would have been for their good, for their blessing. Instead, what did they do? Well, they rejected the evidence of their own eyes and ears. They said, "No, we don't want this man. We want to get rid of him." They embraced darkness. and they rejected the one who had said to them, John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. People today, you may have heard them. People today sometimes say, if we could see Jesus do a genuine miracle before our eyes, we would know that he truly is who he claimed to be. And yet Jesus did many miracles in those days, and they couldn't deny it, and yet they still rejected him. They even accused him of doing them by an evil power. Well, we can't point the finger at them. The same darkness of mind and heart affects us, and hostility to Jesus Christ is our default position too, as 21st century people. We may not say that we hate him, but we ignore his claims over our lives. He is not the focus of our living. We can see the hostility to Christ in the world around us, the readiness to mock Christianity, the willingness to use the name of Christ to express anger or disgust. It's seen in the self-centeredness that says, I want to run my life my way. I set the rules. I don't want to be told what to do. Many examples we can think of hostility to Christ, the darkness, the spiritual darkness there is in the world. And we know that it's there, if we're honest, in our own hearts too. Many things reveal the darkness of the human heart, the darkness of your heart and mine. Well, there was darkness because evil was in power, and that evil was the product of darkened hearts and minds, minds darkened by sin. But at the cross as well, we're brought face to face with darkness of an entirely different kind. What is this darkness? Here is another kind of darkness, a very special darkness. It's Christ's darkness. Christ's darkness. In verse 45, we read that from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. A deep darkness came over the land. Now this was not an ordinary solar eclipse, because that would last only a few minutes. This was a special sign from God. It was an event outside the normal course of nature. Something of immense significance was taking place on that cross, something of truly cosmic proportions. So horrifying was what was happening that it was as if we could say that the sun itself could not shine on this scene. The eternal Son of God had taken to himself a human nature and become the Son of Man. And now the Creator of all things hung in agony, nailed to a wooden cross, dying. Well, after 3 hours of this darkness, there was a great cry from the cross. We're told there in verse 46 that Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was speaking in Aramaic, his mother tongue, but he was saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here was deepest darkness, not the darkness of evil, but the deep darkness experienced by Christ in his own soul. This darkness had come to the surface in Gethsemane, in the garden. In Matthew 26, verse 38, he told his disciples, he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. And he went a bit beyond them, and he fell on his face and prayed to God, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then he prayed again later, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Well, now on the cross, the darkness of Christ's soul reached its peak. What was the explanation for this darkness? Was it the extreme physical suffering that he was undergoing? Was it the kind of darkness that anyone in his position would have experienced? Well, no, it wasn't. Yes, Jesus' suffering, his physical suffering, was real and severe. But that is not the explanation of his darkness. This deep soul darkness that Christ experienced on the cross was the darkness of separation from God, his Father. Through all eternity, Christ, as the eternal Son of God, had enjoyed a close and a loving relationship with his Father. And even when he came to the earth as a man, he was in constant close communication with his Father. He said in John 10, verse 31, he said, I and my Father are one. But now, on the cross, for the first and the only time in all eternity, he was experiencing none of the Father's love for him. None of the Father's love for him was he experiencing on that cross. And in that sense, he was abandoned by God. And he was utterly alone in his suffering. His Father had turned his back on him. And that was why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was a cry from the deep darkness of his soul. Instead of experiencing the love of God his Father that he deserved, Jesus was experiencing in those hours God's righteous hatred of sin. God the Father was pouring out on him not loving comfort, but the full punishment of a holy God against sinful humanity. It's no exaggeration to say that this was hell. Christ was enduring in an infinitely concentrated way the torment of hell. Jesus was in those hours experiencing the outer darkness, which he had so often mentioned in his teaching, that outer darkness of separation from God's love and a full exposure to his anger. And he did not deserve it. His soul cried out, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't that Jesus didn't know why, but that was the felt cry of his soul from the horror that he was enduring. And we must ask ourselves for ourselves now. We must ask for ourselves, why? Why did he suffer that? Why was the only truly righteous man who has ever lived subjected to such a death? What is the explanation? Well, the answer is that that was the price that had to be paid for us to be saved from our sins. This is the cost of our redemption, the only way that our sin could be removed. Unless Jesus suffered this for us, we will have to suffer that punishment, the punishment for our own sin, ourselves. Isaiah put it this way, hundreds of years before the event of Jesus dying on the cross took place. He said in Isaiah 53, he said, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We don't realize the true seriousness of sin. It's not primarily against other people that we sin. We feel that, don't we, when we upset someone and we know we've done wrong, we feel that. But primarily our sin is against God. It's against an infinitely good and holy God. Well, even we as men and women have a keen sense of justice, don't we? We have a sense of justice in our own hearts, and we feel sadness even now that most of those who were involved in the murder of Stephen Lawrence 2 decades ago, I'm not sure exactly how long ago it was that he was murdered, we have a sadness in our hearts that even now his killers have never been brought to justice. We are offended by that. It's an affront to our justice system. And yet our sense of justice is only a feeble reflection of God's perfect justice. God cannot ignore sin because he is infinitely just. Yes, human justice can sometimes be successfully avoided. It can be distorted. It can be perverted. But God's perfect justice never can be. The guilty cannot go free without their sin being punished. God's justice must be satisfied. The guilty cannot go free without their sin being punished. And yet, God, because he is love, has made a way for guilty people to be accepted by him and to go not to the hell that we deserve, but to go to heaven. It's not by us doing good. It's not by us buying his favor by anything that we do or say. We could never do that, even if we worked at it for the whole of our lives. How is it? Well, it's by him paying that price himself. It's by him paying our debt himself. There is no other way. And on that cross, a great transfer took place. A great transfer. God transferred the guilt of sinful men and women, and he placed that guilt, sinful men and women and boys and girls, and he placed that guilt on Christ. Jesus himself was entirely without sin, and yet God punished him as though he himself had committed every evil deed that we have committed, as though he had a bad and corrupt heart like we do. Christ willingly offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. He endured hell instead of us, so that everyone without exception who trusts in him will go to heaven. Paul, the Apostle Paul, puts it this way, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, says, For God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, he had no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, at the cross, then, we are brought face to face with darkness. Yes, the darkness of evil in power, the darkness of sinful hearts. But most importantly, we see Christ's darkness, the darkness of separation from God's love, the darkness of experiencing his anger against sin. And because Jesus Christ went through that darkness, we do not need to go through it ourselves. So darkness is one of the themes of the cross. And the other theme that we will touch upon briefly this evening is the theme of victory. We move from darkness to victory. Who won at the cross? Who won at the cross? Well, if you'd been a bystander at the time, if you were an onlooker there at that event, it would seem that evil had triumphed. Wasn't this a victory for Jesus' enemies? Wasn't this what they'd been plotting to achieve for so long? They taunted him, they mocked him, verse 40 of Matthew 27, they say to him, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. He saved others, himself he cannot save." Even the robbers crucified with him mocked him. It seemed that evil had won. And yet, there was a master plan. Evil men had been left free to do their worst, and they did. They succeeded in killing God's Holy One. And yet, even in their doing that, God's master plan was put into effect. Peter, later on, the Apostle Peter, was addressing some of those same people involved in Jesus' crucifixion in Acts chapter 2, and he preaches to them. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth," Acts 22 verse 22, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." And so he goes on preaching, but he says, "You killed him, but it was part of God's plan." And he was preaching a message of forgiveness for those very people. And Christ had prayed even from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Jesus was dying. Yes, he was dying. Yet in dying, he won. This was not defeat for him, but victory. On the cross, he was not a helpless victim. None of Jesus' experiences came as any surprise to him. He'd been walking step by step to Jerusalem deliberately over a considerable period of time. He'd been telling his disciples, "I'm going to suffer. The Son of Man will suffer many things when he gets to Jerusalem." He even told them that he would be crucified. He told them as explicitly as that. This was no surprise to him. Going to the cross was the climax of his life's work. He said in John 10, verse 18, he said, "No one takes my life from me. No one takes it from me," he said, "but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." So Matthew tells us in verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. Well, what did Jesus cry? What did he say at that time? Well, in John's Gospel, John 19, verse 30, we're told that Jesus said, "It is finished. It is finished." What did Jesus mean? Was this a cry of hopelessness? It's all over. There's nothing left to do but die. No, nothing could be further from the truth. It is finished. That was a cry, not of hopelessness, but of victory. He was saying, "I have succeeded. I have won. I have finished the work, the job that I came to do." For Jesus, this was mission accomplished. The great task that he had come to do was finished. He'd not failed in any aspect of it. His work was now complete. Jesus had resisted every attempt to deflect him from his purpose of going to the cross. Even when Peter tried to persuade him, "This is not what should happen to you," he wasn't deflected from it. He remained faithful all the way to the cross without a single sin, not in his thoughts, his words, his actions, not the slightest blemish in his character. And then he gave this perfect life. He gave it deliberately. He laid it down as a sacrifice for sin. He had come, as the angel said to Joseph, he had come to save his people from their sins. And now he had done it. "It is finished," he said. Well, finally, he yielded up his human spirit into the hands of God, his Father. It left his body and it went immediately into paradise, into the presence of God in heaven. And he again enjoyed being with his Father in heaven. The darkness was over. It was done. It was finished. Jesus had just won the greatest battle that has ever been fought. He fought it alone in the darkness, there on the cross. He had no human help. He had no support from angels, no comfort of God's presence. And on that battle hung the whole future of humanity. And there he conquered forever all the forces of wickedness. Paul again, Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, the evil powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Satan had ruined God's perfect creation there back in the beginning when he tempted the first man and woman to sin. Satan had ruined God's perfect creation. He brought into this world all the misery that we see around us today. All the darkness of heart, all the distress that is caused by sin. Well, on the cross, Jesus Christ undid that damage. He made a way for sinful humanity to once again enjoy the friendship of God, to be friends with God. His work was finished. The price was paid. The victory was won. By dying, he conquered death. And the writer to the Hebrews, he puts it, he says, he's become like us, he's taken flesh and blood. Hebrews 2:14-15, he shared in those things that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He won on the cross. He won the victory, the battle he had fought. He had won that battle. How do we know that he won? Why can I say that he won? Well, the first dramatic sign that we have here in this passage in Matthew is verse 51. It says, the veil, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. That was the barrier that was there between the Holy of Holies, the holiest place in the temple, and the rest of the temple. And it was a symbol of the sin that separates us from God, and no one could go through that barrier apart from once a year, the high priest, and he could only go through with the blood of an animal sacrificed that was symbolizing the need for that price to be paid, for sin to be dealt with. But now, with Christ's death, that barrier was removed. It was torn in two, it was destroyed. The true sacrifice was complete. The Lamb of God had died, and by his blood he had opened the way into God's presence. The barrier has gone, and through Christ we too may freely come to God. That was a dramatic sign of the victory. But the most important sign that Christ had won the victory on the cross was his own resurrection. The fact that he didn't stay in the grave, but that he came back to life. After his death, Jesus' body was laid in that tomb in the rock that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. And after 3 days, God brought him to life again. Friday, Saturday, Sunday. 3 days, God brought him to life again. His spirit returned to his body and he left that tomb, never to die again. The first people to see him were the two Marys that we read about earlier there in chapter 28, the two Marys who went to the tomb, perhaps to attend to his body. They were the first to see him. But after that, others of his disciples also saw him on several occasions. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, that on one occasion he was seen by more than 500 at once. Yes, Jesus had won. He had defeated death. Death was the penalty for sin that was brought in by our rebellion against God, the disobedience of Adam and Eve. And in paying the price for sin. Christ had released his people from that power of death. And in Matthew's Gospel, we read something quite staggering there. There in verse 52, we read that the graves were opened. Some of those people that Christ had died for came back to life at that moment as a small foretaste of what he's going to do in the future when he raises all those who believed in him to new life, resurrection life. Jesus' disciples, when they realized later on just what had happened, that he truly had won on the cross, that he was alive, that he wasn't still in the grave, that he hadn't, evil hadn't triumphed, when they realized that, it changed them from being fearful and despairing people into men and women who were prepared to die rather than deny what Jesus had done for them. Here were people who were weak, sad, distressed, fearful, despairing. But when they realized that Jesus was alive, that he had won that victory for them on the cross, well, they were filled with power from God, and they were filled with joy at what had happened. This was not the effect of wishful thinking. Jesus really had done what he set out to do. And now the fruits of that victory are affecting the whole world as that message spreads throughout the whole world. This message is changing lives even today. It's changed our lives. Many of us in this room this evening, it's changed our lives, and that is a further demonstration that Jesus won on the cross. So from darkness to victory, a victory in the darkness that Jesus won as he fought that battle on the cross. What about you? Where do you stand this evening? Is Christ's cross important to you? Have you come to know it for yourself, not as a religious symbol, but as a place of power, a place where your sins were paid for, an event that guarantees heaven for you? You know, we hear a lot about debt these days. We can't escape from the topic of debt, can we, on the news? Whole nations like Greece, mountains of debt that they can never pay. If the whole output of a country is not even enough to pay the interest on the debt, well, no matter how hard people work, the debt just keeps on growing, doesn't it? It can never be paid off. But it's like that with you and with me, with our sin. We can never pay off the debt that we owe to God. All the time it's mounting up. Well, there is something that can pay it off. There is something that Jesus did. He did it there on the cross. Nothing but the sacrifice of the Son of God can pay off this debt, but praise God, it can and does pay this debt off. If you trust in him, if you trust, place all your trust in him, none of it in what you can do or have done, then he will forgive you that enormous debt that you owe. The price that he paid on the cross will cover it. Where is your hope for the future? Where is your hope of heaven? The only valid ground, the only ground that is real for hope is the cross of Jesus Christ. Only way that we can go to heaven is through what he did on that cross. Do you feel your sin? Do you feel that you are unworthy to know God? Think, well, God will never receive me. Well, if you feel like that, well, you're the kind of person that Jesus came to save. He was called rightly the friend of sinners. And if you say, well, I'm not going to trust in myself, I'm not going to trust in what I've done, I'm going to trust in what Jesus did for me, if you cry out with all your heart, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, he will gladly forgive you. Why will he do that? How can God do that? How can a just and holy God do that? How can he forgive us who have such a big debt that we owe to him? Well, he can do it because his justice was satisfied. The debt was paid when Jesus died on the cross. Are you conscious of sin and failure? Even in the past week, perhaps today, you're conscious of sin. Well, the answer is always the same, isn't it? The remedy is always the same. Come to God through Jesus Christ. Confess your sins to him. Ask him to forgive you because of what Jesus did there on the cross. Well, if we do that, if we go to God through Jesus Christ in that way, then Christ's victory is our victory. In him we have full forgiveness. His victory over sin is ours. His victory over death is ours. His victory over Satan is ours. Our guilt is gone. Our sin is taken away. And heaven is our destiny.